You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we are in Ezekiel 18. I don't know if the title is a great title, but it's the title I came up with, Get a Reality Check. Because these people in exile had lots of opinions, most of which were false. And part of the book of Ezekiel is God explaining to them how wrong they were in their various opinions. And this chapter in particular is about a particular opinion they had. And let's take a look. So just to get a running start, Ezekiel was born in 622 BC, the year that the law was discovered and King Josiah's reforms began. This is the year he was born. So Judah now, Israel, the northern kingdom, is gone into Assyria. Judah persists, but it becomes as bad or worse than its cousin up north in terms of corruption and injustice. And so the prophets come and the prophets warn them, you're not keeping the law, you're not keeping the law, because they were under the law and they didn't keep the law. Now Josiah, I think maybe 8 years old, 12 years old, gets thrown into the kingship. And for some reason, he begins to try to restore the temple, which has fallen into disarray. And as the temple's being restored, they stumble across a copy of the law, which Josiah had never heard before. And someone read the law to him, and he's like, we are in deep kimchi, which is something you don't want to be that deep in. Because we have not kept the law. God must be really angry. And so he began these reforms the year that Ezekiel was born, which is intriguing because Ezekiel was in a priest class. And so as he's growing up and these reforms are going on, can you imagine how excited he must be that he's going to be a serving priest someday? And so he's learning the word and he's memorizing it and he's going to be a priest, but he got hauled off to Babylon in exile in 597. Not a priest. Instead, God called this guy that was supposed to be a priest to be a prophet in 594. God was raising up one prophet after another at this time to warn people. So if we look at a map of this area, Jeremiah began working as a prophet in the city of Jerusalem in 627. Daniel, who got hauled off in one Babylonian exile, began being a prophet in Babylon in 605. And then Ezekiel, in another exile, being hauled out by Babylon to Kabar, ends up being a prophet in 597. So there's in Jerusalem itself with the exiles in Kabar, in Daniel with mostly Gentiles, God's prophesying. Here we go. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel saying, your fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. What does this mean? What does it mean? Well, I've sometimes said to people who've done something stupid they want me to deal with, just because you suck on a lemon doesn't mean I have to pucker up. Right? So it's a similar idea, except they're claiming they're having to pucker up because of something that happened with their forefathers. There's a lot of fake news. Chapters 12 through 24 is a whole series of fake news that the people in exile and the people in Jerusalem believed. And so Ezekiel's mostly a monologue from God to the exiles. And in this monologue, they thought God had forsaken them forever. And God rebukes them for this. They thought that prophecies were unreliable. Right? Can't trust the news organizations. They thought the current problem would pass and they would have peace. This will be fine. They thought their magic charms would help them. And Ezekiel rails against that. They thought that God's judgment was exhausted after the exile that Daniel went in and then the exile that Ezekiel went in. They thought, that's it. God's anger's satisfied, and we who are left in Jerusalem are cool. Wrong. They thought their status as God's people would protect them from judgment. They thought that Yahweh God was inferior to the Babylonian God or gods. And lastly, that God was unjustly punishing them for their ancestors' sins. And this is what this passage is about. This proverb, it meant God was punishing us for our ancestors' sins, and contained in it is this hidden critique, and this isn't fair. So we're being unfairly judged for what our forefathers did. Well, God said in this passage, I think, you need to understand who I am. You need to understand who you are. And so he sets about doing that in a way that's not going to be super familiar to us, but I'll try and help you keep up. I think to benefit from their hardship, they needed to know the truth. It turns out they're in exile because of their sin. They didn't think so. So they're self-righteous. All of you are self-righteous. I'm self-righteous. You know how I know? Because whenever you fight, you spend your time defending yourself. You know what you're defending? You're defending your righteousness. We all, and in fact, secular people wrote a book about this. Secular researchers, they called it Mistakes Were Made But Not By Me. And they said that human beings are so self-deceiving and so self-justifying, and it happens so quickly, they dare not trust their conclusions. Totally secular research. In the end, they say that we're left with something that looks like humility and a word which is used in this passage, repentance, which means to turn around. It's the only way out. And so these people needed to understand that they weren't righteous and God wasn't unjust. They needed to understand both those things. I think I'm gonna have us try on different hats as we go through this. One hat is, what are they dealing with? Another hat is, how does this apply to us? We're not Jews under the law. But another hat, maybe a little small hat, is what happens in hardship? What happens when we're in hardship? And I think we need to focus on who God is, because that's what this passage does. It's sort of intriguing. What's the first question we ask when we're in hardship? Why? Why is this happening? Why is this happening to me? Right? But God's response typically when people are in hardship is you're asking the wrong question. You're asking why, and you need to ask who. Who am I? And so God begins to address their critique of him, their explanation of their hardship. He addresses it by describing himself in this passage. And I think, too, some of you have hardship. You've got kids that aren't doing well. You've got a job that you lost. You've got a health concern you're dealing with. You come from a background of abuse. There's many things that we could go through a list. We could interview everyone and find out that people have had difficult things, or they're in the middle of very difficult things. And so in the middle of difficult things, the question is, who is God that I'm going through this? Three hats. Let's get back to the first one. He goes on to say, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. He starts out by describing himself. What's he saying about himself? I'm God. I'm the creator and I'm the owner of everything. You belong to me. So all souls belong to God. He decides your fate, not you. We're in a culture right now that some people call expressive individualism. And in this culture, we think so many things are up to us. You know, we live like we're the main character. This is an expression you might see on the internet. It came up first on TikTok when people are doing these things. And the main character is someone who is filming themselves, and everyone else is the supporting cast, right? So I'm going to go pull a prank on somebody in a hardware store. I'm the main character, and everyone else is the supporting cast, including the person I prank, right? I'm the main character. And this is kind of, you know, there's a There's a study called the Narcissistic Personality Inventory. It measures levels of narcissism. What it's discovered, like from the early teens, 2000 teens to now, is that narcissism, as measured amongst college freshmen, has gone from 39% to 69%. This is someone self-reporting the way they see the world. This is living like you're the main character. Conflating our spiritual opinions with reality. That is, we think that our opinion is true. And so someone might say, you know, I'm going to come back as an eagle. You don't understand karma at all. You don't get to decide. Karma decides. As someone pointed out to me earlier this morning, there are a lot of beetles. There are more beetles on earth than humans, so. Someone said, you know, after their cycles of karma, they're just going to be like a drop in the ocean. They're going to merge with the ocean and cease to be. Christians might say, I'm going to heaven. I put Christian with a small c because these are Christian ideations, things that people say and believe. Or, you know, as one person in my extended family says, there's no hell. You don't actually get to say. You know who this is? This is Gabby Hayes. He's a cowboy sidekick. He was in a lot of westerns in the 30s and 40s, 50s. And I grew up watching these old westerns. I was born in the 50s, but I saw these old westerns on TV. And he said a lot of things. If you ever watch Blazing Saddles, there's a character that pays homage to Gabby Hayes called Gabby Johnson. And he starts spouting off and talking, and someone's like, what you heard there was authentic frontier gibberish. And while Gabby Hayes used to say a lot of things, one thing he said that has stuck with me for years is, saying it don't make it so. That's some wisdom. And I think that we're in an age where we sort of think that if we say something, it's true. As if we had control over it. We don't have control over these things. And so we tend to treat biblical claims as matters of taste rather than matters of fact. The Bible says this. Well, I don't really think that's true. Well, why do you think that is? Well, I think it's this, or I think it's that. And so, like Thomas Jefferson went through the Bible with a razor and glue, and he cut out sections of the New Testament that he thought were authentic teachings of Jesus. He put them together in a book some people refer to as the Jefferson Bible. I don't think that's actually its title. But it's basically, he cut out anything that would suggest there were miracles. Anything that would suggest Christ was God in flesh, he just removed it all. And so today, we make our own little Jefferson Bibles. Often we don't even know that much about the Bible. At least Jefferson knew something about the Bible. But we often don't even know, but we make claims like we think it's just a matter of taste. You know, if a matter of fact statement could be true, or a matter of fact statement could be false, but it can't be opinion. Water boils at 212 standard temperature pressure. That's a matter-of-fact statement. It's either true or it's false. It turns out it's true. If I said water boils at 100 degrees Fahrenheit, standard temperature pressure, that's a matter-of-fact statement. In this case, it's false. So these matters-of-fact statements are either true or false, and the Bible doesn't claim anything except this is a matter-of-fact. Lewis was talking about this when people tried to portray Jesus as a good teacher. He said, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, quoting someone else, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. What's he doing? He's pointing out this statement about Jesus, who says he's God, who's come to pay for human sin, is a matter of fact statement. You can't just smear it over and say, and this is how I see it. You have to prove it true or prove it false. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. And the soul who sins will die. God responds to the choices you make. This passage, this is where we have to put on our different hats. So let's put on our law hat, the covenant of Moses, the law. This passage is about life under the Mosaic covenant. These people were in exile because they had disobeyed the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant is a bilateral agreement between God and people. And God said, if you do this and this and this, I will bless you. If you fail to do these things, I will curse you. Do you accept? Yes, we accept. On your own heads then. And so this is a covenant, a contract, a constitution for Israel. Under the Mosaic covenant, the law was Israel's theocratic constitution. God is in charge of our country, and these are his rules. The law had ceremonial, civil, and moral elements. Some of these are going to seem strange to us. Some of them are going to make complete sense to us. But let's go ahead and take a look. Examples of each are included in each of the following three case studies. The case studies are in this chapter are this. A father is righteous. He lives. The son is not righteous. He dies. The grandson is righteous. He lives. These are the case studies. Case one, the person who keeps the law, verses 5-9. If a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness, by the way, there's an and there in verse 6, but it's really not there. What's listed underneath is what a man of justice does. This is what justice looks like. Does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift his eyes up to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman during her menstrual period. Maybe we need to look at that here in a second. If a man does not oppress anyone but restores the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery but gives his bread to the hungry, covers the naked with clothing, if he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord. So we've got moral law. You know, he's not chasing idols. He's not committing adultery, right? Like the Ten Commandments are a good list of moral laws. And then there's ceremonial law. You couldn't go to the temple, the tabernacle, or then later the temple and offer a sacrifice if you were ritually unclean. And this included a woman on her cycle, but it also included if someone touched a dead animal or a dead person. They were ritually unclean. They couldn't offer a sacrifice. Seminal discharges made you unclean. You couldn't offer a sacrifice. There's a lot of things that were part of the ceremonial law of Moses. And civil law. Civil law is kind of interesting to me because in civil law, you know, in our culture, we think, well, you know, the left believes money belongs to the government and it'll distribute it the right way. And the right believes money belongs to me and I'll do whatever the heck I want with my money. Right? But in God's economy, in this economy, money belongs to God. He's the owner. And we're the stewards of his money. And so when money is lent out, it's not to the benefit of the lender, it's to benefit the borrower. And so we're to take God's money and we're to lend it freely. And you know, if we sell our land because we're so poor, we've got to sell our land. Every 50 years, the land comes back to us again. This is part of the civil law. And verse 9 is just the whole law. Jesus was once asked to summarize the whole law. There's over 600 commands in the law. He was asked to summarize, and he said, well, the summary of the law is really pretty simple. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So this person, by keeping the law of Moses, is keeping his love toward God and others. And so he'll live. Case two, his son breaks the law. Then he may have a violent son who sheds blood, who does any of these things to a brother, though he himself, that is he, the father, did not do any of these things. That is, he even eats at the mountain shrine. So he's an idolater. He defiles his neighbor's wife. He's an adulterer. He oppresses the poor and needy and commits robbery and doesn't restore a pledge, but lifts up his eyes to the idols and commits abomination. He lends money on interest and takes interest. Will he live? He will not live. He's committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death, and his blood will be on his head. You did this to yourself. And then case three, his grandson keeps the law. So just have three generations. It's kind of interesting to me because Hezekiah was a righteous leader. His son Manasseh was an unrighteous leader. So there's even in their kings, they see these this generational shifts. And so under the Mosaic Covenant, if you're under that covenant, the person who sins will die. There's lots of capital crimes under the covenant. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity. So what you're saying is false. Nor will the father bear the punishment of the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be on himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be on himself. So there were in this life consequences under the law. I think this is where a lot of times modern readers, non-Jewish readers, will get confused, because the law of Moses was basically about what happens in this life. Whereas when we talk about God, we think about what happens in the next life, right? So we want to not be confused. This initial material that we're going through is about things that are going to happen in this world because you're not following the law. God did punish lawbreakers, but not the children for parental sin. And he did bless law keepers, but not the children for parental obedience. Each person has to bear their own load. Take off that hat and put on this hat. We're not under the law. That is, I never swore a pledge to live according to the law of Moses. I'm not offering sacrifices at a temple. I'm not under that law. But what the Bible teaches is that even though I'm not under that law, God baked it into my nature to have an awareness of right and wrong. There may be variances, but we all feel like it's wrong to murder. Romans 2, verse 14, writes it this way in the Message. This is a paraphrase, but it's a little more understandable. When outsiders, that is, non-Jews, Gentiles, who've never heard of God's law, follow it more or less by instinct. They confirm its truth by their obedience. They show that God's law is not something alien imposed on us from without, but it's woven into the very fabric of our creation. There's something deep within them that echoes God's yes and no and right and wrong. You know this is true. A lot of the internet now is devoted to people who do wrong things and get their comeuppance. Why do we take such joy in this? We have a sense of what's right and wrong in our own heart. What we probably don't have is that we're also wrong and deserve comeuppance. There are afterlife consequences to our response to this inner law. What do we do with it? Romans 3:23 says, everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. This is written mostly to Gentiles. And later in verse 6, and the wages of sin is death. It's that same law language. What do you get when you break the moral law that God wrote in your heart? You get death. In this case, it's not on this earth death, it's eternal death. I'm going to leave you in suspenders, as a kid used to say to me. I'm going to leave you in suspense. There's more to say about this, but I'm going to leave you hanging for a second. I think what we get in this passage is all souls belong to God. That means he's sovereign, he's king, he's in charge, and that God is just. Justice, biblically speaking, is part of God's nature. It's his character. Justice has two components. One component of God's justice is retributive. You do wrong and you're going to pay. Part of God's justice is restorative. If wrong is done to you, I will rescue you. When God is talked about as judge in the Bible, read carefully whether he's coming as a redeemer or a punisher. And make no mistake, both are in the Bible, although honestly, a lot more ink is devoted to God as restorer than God as punisher. But both are still true. We've already read it in Ezekiel. Mike covered this a few weeks back when he talks about, I am going to bring my wrath upon you, and I'm not going to have pity on you or stop. Why? Because they're doing all of these things. They're so full of injustice. Could you imagine living in the culture that they got pulled out of, where children, my own children, are being offered as sacrifices on a red-hot arms of a Molech image so they could scream to death and screech and get the attention of the God? Is that not wrong? Is that not worthy of judgment? The poor were getting poorer and poorer, and their land is being taken from them. It was never restored back to them. The land itself was being exhausted and not allowed to rest like God commanded them to let it rest. They're so full of injustice. There's so much evil going on. And God will have his retribution for this. This is part of who he is. He says in Ezekiel 7:9, I will repay all of your detestable sins. So that's part of it. It says in verse 21, but if the wicked man turns from all of the sins which he's committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall live. He shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he's practiced, he will live. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does all according to all the abominations a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered, for his treachery which he has committed and his sin that he's committed, for them he will die. And they thought, this is not fair. You are not just. Their choices were a matter of life and death. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 30 when Moses is describing the new covenant and explaining the implications of the covenant. And he says, listen, I'm giving you a choice between life and death. Because the law of Moses had those options. You could have prosperity or you could be vomited out of the land. Take your pick. I command this day, you love the Lord your God and keep his commands and decrees and regulations by walking in his ways. If you do this, you will live and multiply and the Lord your God will bless you. The land you are about to enter and occupy. But if your heart turns away and you refuse to listen, if you're drawn away to serve and worship other gods, then I warn you now that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live a long, good life in the land you're crossing Jordan to occupy. Today I've given you a choice between life and death, between blessings and cursings. Now I call on heaven and earth to witness the choice you make. Oh, that you would choose life, so that you and your descendants might live. You can make this choice by loving the Lord your God, obeying him, and committing yourself firmly to him. This is the key to your life. And if you love and obey the Lord, you will live long in the lands I swore to give to your ancestors. So their choice was a matter of life and death. But take off that hat, put on the other hat. So is our choice. We're not living under the law of Moses, but we have a law written in our hearts that we either follow or we don't follow. And so we read the rest of the verse I showed you earlier. The wages of sin is death. That's one option. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. You have a choice too. Now, this is an interesting choice. It's different than the choice in the law of Moses. He said in the law of Moses, like, try harder and do it perfectly. But here it looks like somehow our choice is assisted, that we can get a free gift of being reconciled to God through Christ. We'll talk more about this in a bit, but they thought that what God just said in Ezekiel showed that God was not just. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? because they were protesting the righteous man who rebels is going to be judged. He's going to die. They're like, no, that's not right. They had a pan balance view of justice. That's a pan balance, see? And your good and your bad are weighed against each other, and whichever side is lower wins. That's a pan balance view. And God's like, God's actually discussing a directional justice system. Something like this. If you're moving in the right direction, that's what God sees. And that's what he responds to. And so Manasseh, who had all of this idolatry going on and so much injustice, he's probably, it's said historically, the one who put the prophet Isaiah in a hollow tree and had him cut in half. Bad. Bad Manasseh. And God had him hauled off into Assyria in captivity. And in captivity, he's like, I have sinned against the Lord. And he repented, and God heard him and sent him back into the land. That's the directional justice issue. All the bad that he did was not in God's viewfinder at this point. It was the choice that he made to go in the right way. People find God's mercy, which is what this is, as unfair as his judgment. It's not fair for you to judge me. A lot of people worse than me. Yes, but the standard is me. Perfection. Not fair that you should let somebody who's a scoundrel. People often tell these stories, you know, that if Hitler at the last minute turned to God in repentance, he would be in heaven. That's so offensive. That would be not just. But this is how God is. The thief on the cross hurling insults at Jesus, mocking him, making fun of him. And at one point, he changes his mind. He said, hey, remember me when you come to your kingdom. And he says, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Could you imagine being in heaven and having that guy, the thief on the cross, show up and he's like, what are you doing here? I'm not sure. The man told me I could be here today. Did you do this and that good practice? No, I did the opposite of that my whole life. Then how could you be here? Because he told me to come. Some people find that unfair. God's like, actually, you're the one that isn't fair. God is also merciful. He's that what in this situation where they're in difficult times, he's like, remember who's in charge. Remember that I'm just, which has both redemptive and retributive elements. And remember that I'm full of mercy. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather that he should turn from his ways and live? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent means change your mind, turn around, and live. Sometimes people portray the Old Testament God as bloody and gleefully slaughtering people. This is the God of the Old Testament. He takes no pleasure in this at all. But he is a God of justice. He can't just say, oh, it's cool. That's cool. No worries. No. He's just. He must punish sin. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, he says a little later, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. The sin you do trips you up, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Yeah. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you've committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? This is kind of an interesting line. Make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. The real thing that wasn't entirely clear to those under the law was that the law could never be fully practiced. It should have been clear because there's all these sacrifices you have to make when you break the law. But this, make yourself a new heart, a new spirit, alludes to something new, some solution God is going to offer in the future. In Ezekiel 36, just a few chapters from here, he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, not get yourself. How do you get it yourself? You ask for it. because I'm going to give it to you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you. I'll cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Why? Because I'm giving you a new heart. I'm giving you a new spirit. Interesting, back in Jerusalem, the same proverb was being used. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll watch over Israel to build and plant. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But his reason why they're never, not going to say that is different. His reason in Ezekiel 18 is, you're not going to say this anymore because I'm going to school you on who I really am. But now he's saying, you're not going to say this because I'm going to bless you so much. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God. They will be my people, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. I would have loved to be sitting in the room when Jesus, at the Last Supper, hauls out this cup of wine, and he says, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. Where would they have heard about this new covenant? In Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they would have heard about this new covenant. Now Jesus is saying, here's the new covenant. And they've got to be like, what? The one where we get a new heart and a new spirit and we want to follow God? Yes, that one. How's it going to happen? I'm going to lay down my life for you. As Paul puts it in his letter to the Corinthian church, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead. Come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be an offering for our sin, so we could be made right with God through Christ. This was the new way. This was the way God was going to solve the problem of human incapacity to keep the law, either the one written on stone or the one written in our hearts. We can't keep it. We can try to keep it, and if we get to the point where we're like, I cannot keep this, we'll reach enough despair that we call out to God for mercy. This is the mercy. Christ died in your place, and you can have it if you ask for it. This is a surprising option for all, Jew and non-Jew alike. We can turn to Jesus, who atoned for human sin, and be righteous through him. You should do this if you have not. How do I do this? You go to God and say, I understand you got a problem with me that I can't fix. Would you please forgive me because of what Jesus did? Boom. You're now his child. I did that at 17. I don't regret it. So let's put on our third little hat. In hard times, which maybe some of you are in right now, so we're not talking about the law and justice anymore. We're just talking about in hard times. This approach God took is the approach you should take. Keep focused on who God really is. You know, we were going through a little hiccup in our situation recently. My wife resigned her job for good reasons, and God had given me a verse the day before this came about, and in this verse it says, David says when he's in trouble, it's like, I know this, God is for me. And we just kept reciting that to each other even while we were nervous about this and nervous about that. Keep focused on who God really is. That's what God does for them. It's what he did for Job. It's what he did for Joseph. It's what he has done in the Bible whenever someone is suffering. And he just says, remember who I am. Feel free to complain. A large chunk of the Bible is devoted to lamentation, and that's complaining. But keep your complaints anchored in who God is. Lord, you say this, you say you're my shepherd, I lack nothing, I'm lacking all kinds of things, let me give them to you alphabetically. That's a lament. And by the way, I'll wait for you to be what you say you are. You say you're with me in the valley of the shadow of death. I don't feel like you're with me at all. Complaining. I don't sense your presence. Where's my comfort? Where's my joy? All right, I'll wait for you. I'll wait for you. Feel free to lament. But keep this secured in who God is. How about that? Boom, chakalaka. I'm super grateful that when you, not that you discovered this, you knew this all along, but when you came to the point where it was clear there was nothing we could do to solve our problem, you solved it for us. Thank you for that great mercy. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.